let's begin, as we always should, with prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you, Father, for giving to us your Spirit. And through your Spirit, you are conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. The ways of the Spirit are mysterious, and they are, by your design, intentionally so. Yet, Father, you have given us brief glimpses of your Spirit and the manner in which he operates within us. So now, as we continue to explore his mysterious movings within us, we pray that you would give us understanding and that your Spirit would open our eyes and enlighten us, that we would give him glory and praise for what he is doing in us, changing us and conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our time together this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing in our section on the Holy Spirit teaching, kind of lesson 12, part B. We had a bit of a diversion last week, and we talked about some questions. Actually, we had talked about the question that Jonathan had raised at the end of the lesson, and then he wasn't here. He bailed on us last week, so we didn't get to include him in the discussion. But I think it was profitable for us to work through the issue of the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament? And we have not come to a definitive answer. God was working. God was present in the believers in the Old Testament. Was it the Holy Spirit? Was it God the Father? We don't know, but it was a very profitable discussion. But we're going to continue with the second part of Lesson 12, which is the Holy Spirit. And just by way of review, having covered the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the process of regeneration, we now move to the various ministries of the Spirit after the soul receives saving faith, which is the process of sanctification. And this process will continue through the remainder of our life, which will ultimately result in our physical departure from this world and our glorification in heaven with God. But in this life, all that remains left for us for the remainder of our natural lives is our sanctification. Now, within the subject of sanctification, there are many components which we will be examining over the coming months. All of the things that we examine comprise the process of sanctification, and you can see many of them listed here. There are many components to our sanctification, and we will be examining them. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, post-conversion, is his teaching ministry. Once we are saved, once we receive saving faith, the Holy Spirit then begins to teach us. He begins to teach us differently. When he was drawing us, as part of our regeneration, he was also teaching us. But he was teaching us for the purpose of drawing us to faith, giving us knowledge and understanding so that we would ultimately believe and be saved, be converted. Once we are converted, then his teaching ministry really begins to continue in earnest. He continues to teach us and to grow us. So this teaching process of the Holy Spirit will continue forever. Even in glory, we will learn. Because we will be learning about our God in glory, and though we will be with him forever, we will never know everything there is to know about God, because God is an infinite God. He is unknowable in his infinitude. Nevertheless, we will spend all eternity continuing to learn about God. Every day will be a day of new discoveries, like, wow, God is even bigger and greater than I could possibly understand. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, and this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is very appropriate for the apostles because it was the Holy Spirit who taught them the things that they would ultimately take out to the whole world. And when they evangelized, they spread the gospel. The gospel message was given to them to speak by the Holy Spirit. He brought to their remembrance all that Jesus said. And then they taught it to the next generation of new Christians. Then we talked last week a word of caution regarding the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Being raised in the church and having a right and thorough understanding of the Bible and sound doctrine places a person in a precarious position. This is the error the Jews make. They believe that their salvation is genetic. But how many professing Christians also fall into the same trap? And we had this discussion last week, a very profitable discussion regarding the trap of thinking you're saved because you grew up in a Christian home. Last week we examined these questions. How many of you grew up going to church? And a great many hands went up. How many of you thought you were saved before you were actually converted? A lot of hands went up. And how many of you have family members who are unsaved but believe that they are saved? And a lot of hands went up. Because these are problems that exist for us. Not only for us, thinking we were saved when we weren't, and it's only later when we are saved, you realize, I don't know why I thought I was saved, because now that I am, I realize I was woefully ignorant. There was no faith there, yet I thought I was saved. And unfortunately, we all have a great many family members who think they're saved, yet they're not. And their life is evident. The evidence from their life proves it. So we had a very good discussion regarding that. Though we do not believe that grace runs in the blood, yet we are convinced that, as a general rule, God does place his elect in families where at least one of the parents loves and seeks to serve him, and where that elect soul will be nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Arthur Pink says that at least three-fourths of those Christians whom he, the writer, has met had opportunity to question, had a praying and scripture reading father or mother. So three-quarters of the people he met had grown up in a Christian home. You would think, well, that's quite advantageous. But that's a double-edged sword. He goes on to say, yet on the other hand, we are obliged to acknowledge that three-fourths of the empty professors we have encountered, same number, three-fourths, also had religious parents who sent them to Sunday school and sought to have them trained in their beliefs. And these now rest upon their intellectual knowledge of the truth and mistake it for a saving experience of the same. Those people who grow up in Christian homes, who spend their formative years as children going to church, three-fourths of them are unsaved. But they think they're saved because they grew up in a Christian home and I went to Sunday school and I knew all the right answers in Sunday school. The problem was, having intellectual knowledge is not the same as saving faith. Pink goes on to say, and it is this class which is the hardest to reach. It is much more difficult to persuade such to examine themselves as to whether or not they have been taught of God than it is for those who make no profession at all. This is a really important point. I don't know if any of you have ever done any door-to-door evangelism or just evangelism in general. And it's amazing the number of people you talk to, you ask them, you know, say, hey, I'm here to share the gospel. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church right now. Or I'm a member down at First Baptist of whatever. And so you begin to ask them questions, and it becomes pretty obvious that there is no spiritual life in them. But they were baptized, and they're a member of a church. Those people are the most difficult to reach because they think they're already good. I am good. You can go on and talk to the next guy because I'm good. The problem is they're not. But they think they are. Part of the reason they think they are is because they've been deceived into believing that if you're baptized and are a member of a church, then you're in the family of God. And unfortunately, the Southern Baptist denomination has made this problem even worse, because they now officially endorse if someone says the sinner's prayer, then they are to be counted as a brother in Christ. And it's like, oh my gosh, what a terrible deception that is. I mean, that is the worst possible thing you can do to someone, is to lie to them and tell them, repeat after me, here's your card, you're in the faith, welcome to God's family, brother or sister. What a terrible thing. But unfortunately, there are a great many people today who are deceived into believing that they're saved when they're not. So Pink goes to say, three-quarters of the people he encountered in church grew up in church. But then he also goes on to say three-quarters of the people who go to church are unbelievers, or grew up in believing homes, or in church-centered homes. Three-quarters of them are unbelievers. That's the problem that we encounter. Is for those of you among us, how many of you got saved after the age of 25? I got saved in my 30s. There are a great many people who were saved at a young age, and they have a great advantage because they have been walking with the Lord a long time. There are a great many people who thought they were saved, and later on in life, as they become adults, they realize, I thought I was saved and I wasn't. Or there are people who simply didn't grow up in church, and God saved them from whatever condition they were in. But it's a very precarious position, and we talked last week about having children. How do we... How do we address this issue with our children? The best thing we can do is simply train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Teach them what they need to know. But ultimately, it is God who saves them. It doesn't matter how well you teach them. Doesn't matter what you teach them. Ultimately, if the Holy Spirit is not working in them, they are not yet saved. So all we can do is what we are called to do as parents and train them up. It is God's job. It is God's choice as to who he will save and when he will save, or even if he will save. So the question is, Pink is saying that it is more difficult to persuade a believing unbeliever to examine himself to see if he has saving faith than an unbelieving unbeliever. Do you agree with that? Have you encountered that yourself? Why is that? Why is it easier to evangelize an unbelieving unbeliever? Who else? Do you agree with Arthur Pink's premise that it's easier to reach an unsaved person who knows they're unsaved? Yeah. I use that phrase, and that's one I had heard and I've liked. A believing unbeliever is a person who thinks they're saved who's not. And there are a great many people. I would venture to say, in churches this morning, there are more believing unbelievers than there are believers. There are more people who think they're saved who are not. There are more goats than there are sheep in many churches. The problem is, they think they're saved. It's interesting if you've had an opportunity to engage someone in discussion who professes to be a Christian. Oh, you claim to be a brother in Christ. Great. Let's talk about some spiritual things. And it pretty quickly becomes apparent that they're kind of bored talking about spiritual things. It's not really what they want to talk about. Let's talk about the game. But I don't really care about talking about, doctrine. It becomes pretty apparent when you talk to someone if it appears that there's any spiritual life within them. Unfortunately, a great many professing believers think that they are okay. And those are difficult people to reach. It's like evangelizing. We talked about this last week, evangelizing Jews. It is much easier to evangelize a non-observing, non-practicing Jew than it is an Orthodox Jew. An Orthodox Jew, you will never persuade him of the gospel message, because he is fully bought into his Judaism. But a Jew who claims to be a Jew simply because of genetics, they are more reachable, because they don't know anything and they don't have an argument against you, so they have less to overcome. And it's kind of that way with Christians. For Christians who have been immersed in church their whole lives, and they know a great deal of the Bible, they know a great deal of doctrine, it's difficult to persuade them to re-examine themselves. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, and we have all probably, who got saved later in life, we have probably all experienced that. I was pretty much an unbelieving unbeliever. I didn't profess to be a Christian. I would go to church, but I knew that I was not a Christian. So when someone started telling me the gospel, it's like, wow. I mean, I didn't know that. I mean, it was new. But there are a great many people. I remember doing some substitute teaching at a Christian school, and these kids were terrible. But they grew up in Christian homes. As a matter of fact, one of the worst was the pastor's kid. And it was apparent these kids they knew, they had Bible class as part of their curriculum. They knew the scripture, they knew the Bible, but they obviously wasn't working in them. They weren't living it. And it was really sad to watch, because they were a Christian school and they all thought they were in. They thought they were good. And you wouldn't persuade them otherwise. Regarding tests for the Spirit's teaching, it should strike fear in the heart of every Christian to think that he or she is somehow self-deceived into believing that he or she is in Christ, when in fact they might not be. So the obvious question is, how may I know whether or not my teaching has been of the Holy Spirit? How do I know that which I've accumulated, the knowledge I have of Scripture, has been taught to me by the Holy Spirit? The answer to this plea is by the effects produced. Ultimately, is there enough evidence? First, the spiritual knowledge which the teaching of the Spirit imparts is an operative knowledge. It is not merely a piece of information that adds to our mental store, but is a species of inspiration that stirs the soul into action. The light that the Spirit imparts reaches the heart, It warms the heart and sets it on fire for God. It masters the heart and brings it into allegiance to God. It molds the heart and stamps on it the image of God. Here then is a sure test. How far does the teaching you have received, the knowledge of divine things you possess, affected your heart? I mean, has it broken your heart? When you see your sin the way God sees your sin and it breaks your heart, that is a teaching of the Spirit. If you are not broken in spirit by your sin and conviction of sin, you have to truly question, am I being taught by the Spirit? Secondly, that knowledge which the teaching of the Spirit imparts is a soul-humbling knowledge. That spiritual knowledge which comes from God reveals to a man his empty conceits, his ignorance, and worthlessness, and abases him. The teaching of the Spirit reveals our sinfulness and vileness, our lack of conformity to Christ, our unholiness, and makes a man little in his own eyes. The problem with unbelievers is they go, I'm not so bad. You know, compared to Hitler, I'm pretty good. And that's usually the comparison. They never compare themselves to Billy Graham. They never compare themselves to someone who's you know, has a high reputation. They always compare themselves to Stalin or to Hitler or to Saddam Hussein. So they think on a relative scale, I'm doing okay. But they obviously don't see themselves the way God does. The goal of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in several weeks ago, is to take for the Holy Spirit to take us into the wilderness, to break us, so that we see ourselves as vile and wretched creatures, and we are undone. Third, that knowledge which the teaching of the Holy Spirit imparts is a world-despising knowledge. It makes a man have poor, low, mean thoughts of those things that his unregenerate fellows, and that he himself formerly was, that they so highly esteem. It opens his eyes to see the transitoriness and the comparative worthlessness of earthly honors, riches, and fame. It makes him perceive that all under the sun is but vanity and vexation of spirit. The true Christian has no affection for this world. We know we are simply aliens and who are here as visitors. We know that this is not our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that is the place we long to be. The problem with unbelievers is they have no expectation of going to heaven, so this is their heaven. As I think it was J.C. Ryle or maybe Barnhouse said, for unbelievers, this is their heaven. For us as Christians, this is our hell. This is as bad as it's ever going to be. We have only heaven to look forward to. For unbelievers, this is their heaven because this is as good as it's ever going to be for them. So it's a matter of perspective. We hate this world because we see the sin and the corruption that is in it, and we long to be rid of it. We long to be with the Lord. But the unbelievers don't. The unbelievers love the world. They love the things of the world. Fourth, the knowledge that the teaching of the Spirit imparts is a transforming knowledge. The light of God shows how far short we come to the standard of holy writ, reveals and stirs us unto holy endeavors to lay aside every hindering weight and run with patience the race set before us. The teaching of the Spirit causes us to deny ungodliness and worldliness, lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age or this present world. So it is a transforming knowledge. When the Holy Spirit is teaching you, He does not leave you as you are. He transforms you. It is a transforming knowledge. If there is no transformation in your life, you have to seriously question if you are being led and taught by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit applies knowledge to the heart. A natural and intellectual knowledge of divine things may be obtained through men, but a spiritual and experiential knowledge of them can only be communicated by God Himself. There are a great many very educated people who have been educated in seminaries and universities and Bible colleges who are unbelievers, but they have a great deal of knowledge. But that knowledge came from men. It did not come from God. You may devote yourself to the study of the Scriptures in the same way you would study of some science or mastering of a foreign language, by diligent application, persevering effort, and consulting works of reference, commentators, etc. You may steadily acquire a comprehensive and accurate acquaintance with the letter of God's word and become an able expositor of it. There are a great many preachers who are unbelievers. But in your own strength, you cannot obtain a heart-affecting a heart purifying and a heart molding knowledge thereof. None but the Spirit of truth can write God's law on your heart, stamp God's image upon your soul, and sanctify you by the truth. That is a truth. Conscience informs you that you are a sinner. The preacher may convince you that without Christ you are eternally lost, but neither is sufficient to move you to receive him as your Lord and Savior. The conscience is at work within you, but your conscience cannot save you. Something is more is required above and beyond the outward presentation of the truth. There must be an inward application of it to the heart with divine power if the will is to be moved. And that is what the teaching of the Spirit consists of. It is an effectual communication of the Word that works powerfully within the soul. Why is it that so many professing Christians change their view so easily and so quickly? What is the reason there are so many thousands of unstable souls who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, as we see in Ephesians 4:14? Why is it that people are so easily persuaded of a lie? Let me just ask you that question. Why is it that so many people are easily persuaded of false doctrine? Right. How many of you are familiar with the doctrine of open theism? Okay. Open theism declares regarding the omniscience of God that God does not know everything, that God is not sovereign over everything, that God adapts. It specifically when it comes to salvation, God does not know in advance who will be saved. So he reacts. He said, okay, you know, it comes to the idea of election. Okay, the doctrine of election declares that God is sovereign and God chooses who will be saved. That it is God who is in control. And God owns it all. He is sovereign. But the doctrine of open theism says God does not know. God is very smart and he has a good idea, but he doesn't know everything and he doesn't ordain everything. So therefore, it's up to man, and then if man chooses to be saved, then God says, oh, because I see this person's going to choose me, I will then make him one of my elect. So God is reacting to man. Open theism declares that God is not omniscient, and therefore God is not sovereign. God is less than God. It's a very popular doctrine made popular about 20 years ago by, I think it was Tony Evans in Texas. But it's a heresy. Because it declares that God is not God. God is not omniscient. God is not sovereign. Yet it's amazing the number of people, when this new doctrine came about, it's amazing the number of people who flocked to it and embraced it. Why did they flock to it and embrace it? Yeah. Go ahead. Okay. So people were flocking to it and embracing it, and the question is why? Well, one of two reasons. First reason is they were ignorant. They did not understand sound. They did not have a foundation, a solid foundation of doctrinal knowledge. They did not know who God was. But the second reason was because it appealed to them. It elevated them. Hey, you know, God is great. God is big and God is powerful, but he doesn't control my life. I still have some control over my life. It appealed to the flesh. And it appealed to the flesh because those people who had been taught these things or knew a little bit about God did not learn it from the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing the number of people, even those who may not have been terribly doctrinally mature, those true Christians, when they heard that doctrine, they go, no, that doesn't sound right. You know, when they heard the doctrine of open theism, they go, no, that's wrong. I mean, the Holy Spirit was working in those people saying, this is garbage. This is heresy. Don't listen to it. The Holy Spirit was the one who was speaking to them, telling them, get away from this. Don't go anywhere near this. Don't believe it. Even those, like I said, even those people who lacked a solid doctrinal foundation heard these things and went, no, that's not right. Because that is the Spirit working in you, giving you the ability. Even if you don't fully understand, the Spirit works in you. I remember the first time when I was about 9 years old, a friend of mine down the street had a Ouija board. And he invited a bunch of the kids in the neighborhood to come down and play. And something in me said, do not do that. I mean, I had no idea. It was a board game. But something in me, I believe the Spirit was protecting me, said, do not go there, do not open that door. I mean, I did not know, didn't understand. I didn't know, understand what it was. I just heard the term, and I said, I was scared. And I really think that God was protecting me, because what I've learned about the Ouija board is it opens the door to the demonic. And people who have played with that have suffered terribly under demonic oppression, and just they've opened a door to the spiritual world that has afflicted them. And I thank God. I still remember this very vividly to this day, just the terrible feeling that came over me when this kid asked me to come down if we wanted to play. I go, get away from that. Do not go anywhere near that. And I think that's the Spirit working in you. The Spirit is protecting you. Even before you were saved, the Spirit was guiding you. Your whole life, the Spirit has been watching over you and caring for you. It's not simply after you're saved or after he begins to work in your life. The Spirit has been working in you since the moment you were conceived. But why is it that so many Christians, or so many professing Christians, change their mind regarding doctrine so easily? It's because they are not grounded by the Holy Spirit. They are self-taught. They have learned things. But the Holy Spirit is not there to protect them and watch over them and to warn them of things that are heretical. Any comments regarding that? Anybody experienced something like that as far as being exposed to a doctrine that you said, you know what, this is not right? Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Open theism is a heresy. Yeah. Why do people deny the doctrine of election and predestination? Because it declares that God is sovereign and you are not. And people do not like that. People like to think, what about my free will? What about my ability to choose for myself? Well, that free will is a fantasy. You have no free will. The only thing, and again, what is true freedom? It comes back to, what is true freedom? True freedom is the ability to do what you ought. Not the ability to do what you want, but the ability to do what you ought. And an unbeliever is unable to do what they ought because they are not being led by God. They're free to do what they want, but the one thing they cannot do is choose God, because they are not truly free. So the question when it comes to free will is, how do you, if you want to talk about free will, the first thing we need to do is define what is freedom. Because if we can't agree on the definition, then we have no basis upon which to begin our discussion. But open theism is a heresy that says God is not in control, that you have the ability to override God. You have the ability to choose for yourself apart from what God ordains. Right. 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 Exactly right. Yep. It's basically God is less than God. And if you explain open theism to somebody using those words, they go, "Ooh, that doesn't sound right." But they explain open theism in a way that kind of confuses all that, and so people go, "Oh, that sounds pretty. I like that. You know, the idea that I have some control over my life. That appeals to our flesh." The believer goes, "No, God is God. Anything that makes God less than God means he's not God at all." Yep, God is. God has provided us with so much. It's like the question is not how much of God can I have, how much of God can I learn. The question is, how much do you want? He will give you as much as you want. The question is, how much do you want? It's like going to a great banquet. God has laid out this great banquet for us with all of this knowledge of him. And so if you go to this great banquet and say, I think I'll just have a couple grapes and a cracker, well, then that's your own fault. If the whole banquet is open to you and you choose to starve yourself, That's your choice. But unfortunately, there are a great many Christians who do the same thing. I don't need to study God's word. I'll come to church and that'll be good. So I get fed once a week. You know, nobody's going to get healthy getting fed once a week. But there are a great many people who choose to do that. Why is it that this year they sit under a man who preaches the truth and claim to believe and enjoy his message, while next year they attend the ministry of a man of error and hardly embrace his opinions? It must be because they are never taught of the Spirit. As the Apostle John warns his flock in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, in John is warning his flock in Ephesus. There were people who were departing from the truth. But the reason they were departing from the truth was to give evidence that they were never truly Christians to begin with. Yes, we should go after them. We should teach them the truth. But ultimately, if they're unbelievers, they will say, "No, you're wrong. I'm leaving." And they went out from us because they were never really of us. So that is evidence. Why is it that so many professing Christians are unfruitful? Here's a great question. Why is it that 20% of the people do 80% of the work? Month after month, year after year, they faithfully attend worship services and yet remain unchanged. Their store of religious information is greatly increased. Their intellectual knowledge of the truth is much advanced, but their lives are not transformed. There is no denying of self, taking up their cross, and following a despised Christ along the narrow way of personal holiness. There is no humble self-abasement, no mourning over or efforts to mortify indwelling sin. There is no deepening love for Christ evidenced by a running in the way of his commandments. Such people are ever learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. That is, the knowledge which is vital, experiential, affecting, and transforming. The reason why so many professing Christians are unfruitful is because they are not taught by the Holy Spirit. And that is a reality. That is a truth. Why is it in times of temptation and death that so many despair? Because their house is not built upon the rock. A saving knowledge is not a knowledge of divine things, but a divinely imparted knowledge. That's an important statement. A saving knowledge is not a knowledge of divine things, but is a divinely imparted knowledge. Unless it is imparted by the Holy Spirit, it is not a saving knowledge. It is not only has God for its object, but God for its author. There must be not only a knowledge of spiritual things, but a spiritual knowledge of spiritual things. Big difference. Simply having knowledge is not what saves you, but having a spiritual knowledge of spiritual things is what marks the true Christian. So what does the Spirit teach? Well, first of all, he reveals to the soul the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so that it is filled with horror and anguish at its baseness, its excuselessness, its turpitude. So A true Christian is marked by a true hatred of sin, seeing sin for what it is, seeing sin as God sees sin, not making excuses for sin, but seeing the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And when you are broken by your sin, when you sin and you are broken and repent of it, that is the mark of a true Christian. Second, the Spirit reveals to the soul the utter futility of all efforts to save itself. The first effect of conviction is an awakened conscience is to attempt the rectification of all that now appears wrong in conduct. A diligent effort to put forth to make amends for past offenses. Painful penances are readily submitted to, and the outward duties of religion are given earnest attendance. So the Spirit reveals to the soul the futility of efforts to save itself. That's the problem with so many false religions. So many false religions say you are a sinner and you need to do all these things to show God that you're sorry. The fact is, doing things, any efforts in and of yourself to do anything to repay God or to express your sorrow is not what he wants. Faith is the only thing that can save you. Not good works, not efforts to rehabilitate yourself, but simply faith. Receiving faith and the knowledge of your Savior. But what does the Spirit teach? But the teaching of the Spirit, but by the teaching of the Spirit, the heart is drawn off from resting in works of righteousness that we have done. And this, by his giving increasing light, so that the convicted soul now perceives he is a mass of corruption within, that his very purposes are polluted by selfish motives, and that unless God will save him, his case is beyond all hope. Unless God is at work in me, there is no hope for me. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. Unless God is at work in me, I am without hope. Third, the Spirit reveals to the soul the suitability and sufficiency of Christ to meet his desperate needs. It is an important branch of the Spirit's teaching to open the gospel to those whom he has quickened, whom he has drawn, and whom he has converted, to open their understanding and affections to take in the precious contents of the gospel. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. That is Jesus' promise to his believers. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So what does the Holy Spirit teach? This is his prime function, to magnify Christ in the esteem of his own. The Spirit teaches the believer many things, but his supreme subject is Christ. The Apostle John makes this point regarding the teaching of the Spirit in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." That was what John was teaching against in 1 John. The Corinthian heresy, which declared that Jesus was not man and he was not God. And therefore, he was teaching, every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. There's a simple test. The Spirit continues to teach the regenerate throughout the remainder of their lives. He gives them a fuller and deeper realization of their own native depravity, convincing them that in the flesh there dwells no good thing, and gradually weaning them from all expectation of improving the same. The Holy Spirit breaks us, and he teaches us there is nothing you can do to make yourself better in and of yourself. He reveals to them the beauty of holiness and causes them to pant after and strive for the increasing measure of the same. He teaches them the supreme importance of inward piety, obedience to the Spirit, the leading, the keeping of God's commandments, the desire to do what God would have you do. So here's a closing question for us this morning. The longer you live the Christian life, the more you witness men and women in the church turning away from God and departing from the faith. That is a truism. In some instances, the departures are truly shocking. Men and women who outwardly appeared to be devout and devoted to the Lord for many years, who suddenly announce that they no longer believe. And we invariably ask ourselves when we see this happen, how could such a godly person who appeared to love the Lord suddenly turn away and deny the faith? So based upon what we've learned in this lesson, what is the answer? I mean, first of all, how many of you have seen that? People who you thought were devout Christians suddenly depart. I've seen it happen. I mean, we've all probably seen it happen. The question is, how can that happen? Why does that happen? Let me ask you. Goes back to the parable of the soils. There are four seeds. One of them falls in the road and it's immediately taken away by the birds. But three of the seeds begin to grow. And for a time, they all appear to be healthy, flourishing. But ultimately, two of the three fall away. One has no depth. The two of them have no depth of root, so they cannot grow. They grow for a time, but then there's no depth to establish them and they dry up and die. But for a time, they appear to be healthy. They appear to be true and genuine. It's the same way with Christians. There are a great many people who spend a lot of time in church, maybe accumulating a great amount of knowledge. But the problem is, as we've learned in this lesson, unless you are taught by the Holy Spirit, unless the Holy Spirit resides in you as your teacher, your knowledge will eventually not sustain you. You will have no depth of root. And when the trial comes along, people will fall. You know, some people who appear to be devout Christians, they encounter a severe trial and they go, well, if that's the way God's going to treat me, I'm done with God. Well, you know, the reason they are done with God is because God was never in them. The Holy Spirit was never working in them. And the trial is used to simply expose their lack of faith. Let me give you all an example. And I've witnessed, this is a truth. These are truth. Two people, professing Christians. They have a tragedy in their life. A child dies. For one person, the death of that child is so overwhelming, and they are so angry with God for allowing it to happen, that they say, I'm done with God. The other person is a true Christian, and their response is, were it not for God, I could not survive this. I know that God is upholding me. God is giving me strength. God has given me this trial, but God is also giving me the strength to persevere and endure through this trial. And through this trial, not only do they continue to walk with God, but their faith increases. So in two examples, one person's faith, simply they depart. The other person is, their faith is even greater. Yes, the trial is no less painful, is equally painful, but the result is totally different. But the unbeliever, they blame God and they depart. The true believer blesses God, and thanks him for his sustaining grace to enable them to persevere in the midst of this trial. Right, exactly right. The person who walks away goes, you know, the God I believe in would never do that, therefore I reject God. I mean, because they never had faith. Yes, they professed faith. For a long time they may have manifested faith when things were good, but when the trial comes, it exposes that there is no depth of root. There is no depth of faith to sustain them because the Holy Spirit was never in them. The Holy Spirit was not teaching them and sustaining them. But it's unfortunate, and we've probably all witnessed a great many people who for many years appeared to be in the faith, who went on every mission trip, were always at the church on work days, were doing everything. It's like this person is really plunged into as a member of this church, as a member of the body of Christ. But when the trial comes along, it exposes their the epistle of 1 John is a complete examination of your faith. What do you truly believe? Do you love the brethren, or do you hate the brethren? Do you love Christ? Do you obey his commandments? You're constantly being bombarded with questions to assess yourself. Am I really a Christian, or am I just a pretender? If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're only a pretender. And ultimately, that will be exposed. Or, my prayer is that if you are not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that he will come. He will change you, and you will realize, for the last 30 or 40 years, I've been deceived. I thought I was saved, and now I realize I am. But it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves because we have nothing to compare it to. A person who has never had the Holy Spirit doesn't know what he's missing. Therefore, doesn't know that he doesn't have him. That's the problem. We're ignorant. And it's not until you have the Holy Spirit that you see the change, that you see the difference. Okay. Any final comments or questions? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. We thank you that while we were once enemies of yours, you have given to us your Spirit and you have adopted us to be your children. I pray, Father, that as we have gone through this lesson, that if there are any here this morning who are unsure, that they would examine themselves, that they would seek you. We recognize that you come to those who have a desire for you. The question is not, can I have the Spirit? The question is, do you want the Spirit? And Father, we thank you that you have given to us your Spirit, that you have given to us a knowledge and a true faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My prayer, Father, for all who are here, including myself, is that your Spirit would continue to work in us, continue to hone off the sharp edges, that we would continue and strive to mortify the sin which resides in us, that we would strive to live holy lives that are pleasing and obedient to you. We thank you for our time together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.